Corinthians 3. We're going to pick up there tonight. Look at this third chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Really, the setup for what we're talking about tonight starts in chapter 2 and verse 17, which we talked about Sunday, where Paul says, "We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And we talked a little bit about that on Sunday. Paul doesn't specify how Satan had hindered them, but we know that persecution and opposition followed Paul pretty much everywhere he went on this preaching trip. The unbelieving Jews who had stirred up trouble for Paul at Thessalonica and forced his departure followed him over to Berea and caused problems there. That was a typical pattern. So it may be that prevented Paul from being able to go back to Thessalonica personally. And in verse 19, he just talks about how important these people are to him. We're going to come back to that idea tonight. And that brings us to where we're reading this evening. Let's just look at these first five verses to start in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." What I want to do for a minute is kind of reconstruct the chain of events that Paul's referring to. We put these together between this passage and things we read in Acts chapter 17 and Acts chapter 18, just so we know what Paul's referring to. To get historical bearings. Remember, all this is on Paul's second preaching journey that we read about in this section of it, we read about it in Acts 16, 17, 18. First of all, in Acts chapter 17, we're told around verse 10 that after they left Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy went on to Berea. Remember, that's where Luke talks about the Jews in the synagogue in Berea being more noble-minded than the ones that had been in Thessalonica. Talks about how they received the word with eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Some of them became believers. All that happens in Berea. And then down around verse 14, verse 15, there's trouble around Paul's preaching, even in Berea. And so he leaves there. But verse 15 tells us that he leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea. I should have put a map up. Berea is just a little bit to the west of Thessalonica, up in Macedonia. Paul leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea and travels on to Athens. That's where we find him a little later in chapter 17. Of course, we read about him reasoning in the marketplace, having the encounter with some of the philosophers and talking to them. Acts chapter 17 and verse 15 describes him waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, while he's at Athens. And while he's waiting for them, that's when he looks around and remember it says his spirit was provoked within him because he beheld the city full of idols. It talks about all those things. While he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to join him, well, from what we read here in 1 Thessalonians 3, they do rejoin him in Athens, and then Timothy is sent to Thessalonica to check on the saints there and bring a report back. How are they doing? And that's what you have referenced here. Acts 18 indicates that Paul sends Silas to Macedonia, leaves Athens, and goes to Corinth. And then in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, it talks about Silas and Timothy coming down from Macedonia to Corinth and rejoining Paul. And the context for that is it talks about Paul working at his, what I might call his day job of making tents to support himself, until Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia with assistance, support, that enables Paul to go to preaching full time. And Timothy, arriving from Macedonia, including his stop in Thessalonica, brings Paul the report on the situation with the Christians in Thessalonica that Paul has been so desperate to hear about. That's what he's writing about here, and that is what prompts the letter that Paul writes. And so Paul says, verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." So Paul, really heartfelt stuff. Paul says, we couldn't stand it any longer, had to send Timothy. And this is kind of an editorial we. Paul really means, I couldn't stand it any longer. And I sent Timothy to you to find out how you were doing. By the way, this is the first of several times that Paul is going to send Timothy on an errand like this. Send Timothy to check on and in some cases help with the welfare of a congregation that Paul is very concerned about, and bring back word of their situation. We're going to see him do that with the Corinthians. He sends Timothy to Corinth, which is, you know, a church that was facing a lot of struggles, and shows a great deal of confidence in Timothy that Paul sends him there. And he will speak in Philippians 2 of plans for Timothy to visit that church as well. Remember, that one's not terribly far from Thessalonica either. So this is kind of the first time that Paul does that with Timothy, showing that burgeoning confidence that Paul has in Timothy, that trust that he has in him to carry out a responsibility like this. Because I imagine the expectation is not just, you know, Timothy, go and sit in the back row in one of their assemblies and kind of watch what's going on and see if they're doing things right. You know, he's going to be interacting with those people and teaching and encouraging among them while he's there, and then bringing back a report. How are they doing? How are they responding to that? Are they holding up? He sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. We don't really need to do a lot of defining of those words. They're pretty obvious, don't you think? Is what Timothy's supposed to do there. So what is it Paul is really concerned about? Especially in verse 3, what does he say? Why was he in such a situation? He said, I couldn't stand it anymore. I had to send Timothy to you. We're concerned that some things don't happen. What? Look at verse 3. Okay, all right. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Let me ask a question. Does anybody have the word deceived instead of disturbed or troubled or something like that? This is one of those texts when doing a study of the Greek text is kind of fun, because the word Paul uses there is the word that the Greeks used literally to describe a dog's wagging his tail. And it came to be used in a couple of figurative or metaphorical senses. One of them was in the sense of flattering somebody, flattering them in order to deceive. And there are some, that was actually the most common metaphorical use of the word. And so some commentators, ancient and modern, think that that's kind of what Paul's emphasizing. He didn't want them to be deceived about the afflictions that they were undergoing. They didn't want them to be misled about those things. But there's another possibility, and that is that the word is being used in the sense of instability or wavering, you know, like that dog's wagging tail. We don't want you to be disturbed or shaken from your faith by these afflictions. Either way, the concern that Paul has is obvious. Why is it that they might be deceived or misled or shaken or disturbed by the afflictions they're undergoing? Okay, they're a young church full of young Christians. Nobody at Thessalonica has been a Christian for longer than a year, probably not even that long. Nobody. How would you like to be part of a church? Well, I mean, you wouldn't know it because you'd be a new Christian too. What am I saying? But just imagine the situation of a church where everybody there is essentially a new convert. And they're being abused by people around them for being converts. So Paul's concerned about that. We don't want you to be disturbed by these afflictions. The question we talked about a little bit on Sunday, and I'd like to take a minute to revisit it. And the question that I want you to picture in the Thessalonians' mind is, that, and by the way, you're going to encounter plenty of modern people who are struggling with this question too. The question is, if being a Christian is what God wants for me, if I am doing His will, if this is what life is supposed to be all about, why am I getting mistreated for it? Specifically, why is God allowing me to be mistreated for it? Can you see why that might not make sense to somebody? This is supposed to be the path to peace and life. This is supposed to be the way that life is lived. Why are people being awful to me for it? Why am I having to pay maybe a financial price or maybe a price in my career? Okay, can you see the relevance of that to modern folks, by the way? You know, I hope you can. I'm sure the questions some of the Thessalonians were asking. That's why Paul doesn't want them to be shaken about this. He doesn't want them to be moved from the path they've chosen. So just to talk about that a little bit and to bring in some of the things that Paul has already said about this, go back to chapter 2 and verse 15. In chapter 2, verse 15, sorry, verse 14, sorry, chapter 2, verse 14. Remember, Paul said, you Thessalonians became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. You obeyed the gospel like those brothers and sisters you have in Judea, even though you don't know them. And you became imitators of them, verse 14 says, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. We talked about that Sunday morning. And he just expanding on the Jews who had mistreated the Christians in Judea, he says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. So Paul establishes a link between the non-believing Jews who persecuted the Christians in Judea and other places and their ancestors who had persecuted the prophets of God. One of the points that makes is that for the people of God, suffering has been their experience in every age. Just about every time we study the Old Testament history, we find righteous people paying a price for choosing to be righteous. Paul says that's nothing new. Prophets of old suffered it. They did it to Jesus. They've done it to your brothers and sisters in Judea. People are doing it to you. Historically, this is a fact of life for God's people. Okay, speaking of Jesus himself, what kind of things did he suffer? Okay, the shorter answer is what kind of things didn't he suffer, right? Yeah, his own people rejected him, right? I mean, you know, name-calling, insults, rejection, dishonest queries, blasphemy, and ultimately a sham of a trial and being railroaded into being executed. and all the physical abuse attached to that. Now, what did Jesus say to his disciples that they should expect, given the fact that he was being mistreated? They should expect the same thing, right? Okay, look at a couple of passages that highlight that. I should have just put this question on the screen so we could be thinking about it. Why is it that God allows Christians to suffer for being Christians if being Christians is what he wants from us? Go to, put your bookmark there in 1 Thessalonians 3, Mark chapter 1. And clearly I have a typo on my outline, so let's go to John chapter 15. Sorry about that. I think we read this on Sunday, but let's read it again. John chapter 15. Can I get somebody to read in John 15 verses 18 through 21? John 15, 18 to 21. Got that. Mike, go ahead.
The world hates you. Be aware that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, because you do not belong to the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason, the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they obeyed my word, they will obey yours too. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me.
Okay. So what's he just told these disciples? Yeah, okay. Slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Why are they going to persecute you? Because they hate me. They don't know me. And you do. And that's just one of many examples where Jesus is very direct with his disciples or with prospective disciples. This is the life you are choosing. This is the possibility you are choosing if you choose to follow me. It goes with discipleship. And what Paul says to the Thessalonians is, we told you this. We were up front with you about that as well. I've got other passages on here, but that one will suffice. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 3. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, verse 3. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Not that there's some, you know, cosmic individual predestination to suffering. Now the point is, if you choose to be Christ's follower, this is what happens. It's in that sense that we are destined for this. Paul said, you yourselves know this. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass. Probably, I tend to think in verse 4, Paul's talking about the kinds of afflictions that he had undergone. We told you that we were going to undergo these things, and guess what happened? We got over to the next town, and that's what happened. And even in Corinth, there were some opposition to their preaching, and some in Athens, not physical violence, it seems, but philosophers saying, what's this guy talking about? Kind of making fun of him. All of those things. Well, if Paul the teacher undergoes those things, then the Thessalonians, the students, are going to undergo those things. Questions, comments for Marcos? Go ahead. I don't think it's that simple. I think it's worthwhile. Marco's question was, is it worthwhile for Christians to try to create a society where those persecutions against us are minimized? I think we live in one that was started that way, if I read my history books right. And I'm not making fun of your question. Because how has that worked out? Well, in a lot of ways, great. But is there still a price to pay for being a Christian, even in the United States? Sure. Okay. My answer to that would be there's only so much that can be done along those lines. I personally would say, yeah, it's worthwhile. The problem is that historically, sometimes what Christians or believers in general have done to create that kind of environment is to withdraw from the broader culture into little enclaves on little compounds or monasteries or whatever, in little bitty communities, and not have anything to do with the rest of the world. And there's a problem with that too. I got to tell you, there are some days when that sounds really appealing, doesn't it? Okay, we all just pack up our belongings, and some of us who are a little wealthier buy a whole bunch of land in a rural county somewhere, and we all move out and create a. Yeah, I see some nods. That sounds pretty good. What's the problem with it? Okay, all right. Yeah, that's exactly right. I always think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talks about, and it's in a different context, but it's an important point. When he talks about, he says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. He says, I meant the immoral people who claim to be Christians. I didn't mean the immoral people of this world, and he names all kinds of different immorality, and he says, if you were going to not associate with them, you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to move to another planet. And that is not what Christians are called to. It's a tough balancing act then. And that creates for us that tough balancing between not allowing ourselves to be influenced to evil by the people around us, and yet still having enough contact with them that we can be an influence on them, being the salt and the light. So what I notice in 1 Thessalonians, and to get back to your question, Marcos, because it's a really important one to think about. What I notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in 1 Corinthians and lots of other places is Paul not telling these people, hey, just move. All you Christians, just pack up and move out of Thessalonica and go establish a community somewhere else. If anybody ought to get that advice, it should have been the Corinthians. They live in this big city full of immorality. And he says, no, you be light where you are. And that's probably because, in spite of human beings' best efforts to create those perfect societies, they end up not being perfect. Sin finds its way in anyhow, and then we've still got to be salt, we've still got to be light. Yeah, that was Paul's solution. What do you make more Christians? Right, make more. Now, to speak to one more thing, we've got a great setup in the United States where we have a level, an amount of influence and voice in choosing our leaders that most people in the world don't have. Most people in the world have never had. But we have seen historically, there's a limit to how effective we can be even with that, right? What Paul calls on these Thessalonian Christians to do, and again, this is why he sent Timothy there. I was worried this might not be happening. I was worried about you being swayed from your course, not being salt and not being light, and being influenced by the world instead of influencing it. And he says, Timothy came and, boy, we are so relieved. We are so happy. I feel like I'm alive now, he says, because I got this news. Other questions or comments or thoughts? That's a really, really good thing to bring up, Marcos. Thank you.
We would be equally concerned. I mean, we talked about, we're going to suffer for Christ. We're going to be persecuted for Christ. Maybe we are to some extent, but not like this, I would think. But, he says, we're destined for this. We told you it's going to happen. But now it's happening. And so once you know it's happened, you're going to wonder, well, who's still faithful? Who is still serving the Lord? Who has turned away? And I would imagine we would be wondering the same thing. of our brethren is still sound, who's still following the Lord, and we would be concerned as a follower.
Sure. Yeah, I think that's right. Anthony?
One thing that I've reflected on being a first-year teacher in a really difficult school is some of the people that need you the most, need your influence the most, are the people that are going to put up the most fight against that influence, or at least they're going to be in the midst of those who are going to put up that fight. And you see that throughout the Bible with God sending Jeremiah, God sending Isaiah, knowing that the people are going to hate them, and they're going to do everything they can to stop their message. And Paul goes to these towns where people, their first instinct is to drive him out. Does that stop him from going to those towns? No. He goes there because he knows that people need him the most. And some of this encouragement that he's giving these people is, you're needed. And he's telling them that, saying how important they are to him. Hearing that they're still going is moving him. And it's sort of that influx and exchanging of love between them that keeps each other going.
Very well said. Yes. Go ahead, Jeff.
Directly opposed persecution of Christians has the opposite effect of what it's intended to do. You know, early church, they were persecuted, and it caused the spreading of the gospel to go in places where it just, I wouldn't call it out of control, but it did what it was intended to do to get the message out, but it wasn't the original intent. The persecution is to stop the message, and it has the direct opposite.
And we even read that in the first chapter when Paul talked about his having suffered persecution at Thessalonica, at Philippi, and all that did was embolden him to preach even more when he got over to Thessalonica. Right, Barry. I think that's fair to say, yeah. A couple other passages to think about. Romans chapter 5, this should be familiar because this is from the passage that was our theme last year. Romans 5 and verse 3. Romans 5 verse 3, Paul says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Among those tribulations, we would certainly, I think Paul probably has primarily in mind, persecution. What does it do? It creates proven character. Tried integrity is what one commentator called that. And Paul will also say, go back to Thessalonians, but this time I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians for a minute. Preview here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, 2 Thessalonians is written only a few months after 1 Thessalonians. These people have still been facing the reality of hardship. And Paul says this to them in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Paul indicates that the fact that they are suffering for Christ is a piece of evidence that they belong to Christ. And all of that put together is why the Thessalonians need to take heart, even though they're being mistreated for following Christ. Nobody likes to be mistreated for doing the right thing. We hate that. All of us, it's not fair. We can't stand it when we do the right thing and people get mad at us anyway. People mistreat us anyway. That's what's happening to these people. And Paul says, you can find some joy in that, find some comfort in that. because of all these things. You come from a long line of believers going way back in history that were mistreated. You're imitating your brothers and sisters in Christ in Judea and other places. You're imitating Christ Himself. You're imitating us. We told you this was going to happen, and it's happening. This builds character. I know we hate when people tell us that. Suffering builds character. Paul says it does. This creates proven character, and it shows who you belong to. We were concerned, he says, that we talked about all of that because we want to have in our minds what it is Paul's concerned about with these people, how very real this danger was for them, how very real it was in Paul's mind concerning them. We were concerned about this. Paul says, I was so concerned about this, I couldn't stand it anymore. I had to send Timothy to know how you were doing. Even though I was, and here's Paul, he's really busy in Corinth, really busy in Athens and really busy in Corinth, but he really wants to know what's going on up there in Thessalonica. Can't wait for Timothy to come with that report. Timothy comes, and chapter 3 and verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us, and he's brought us good news. Paul expresses his relief, especially verse 7. In all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you, for now we really live. Paul says something like, for now we live if only you stand firm in the Lord. It's like a little piece of Paul would have died if the Thessalonians had not stayed the course, but they have. We talked about that a little bit. Talked about what comforts Paul in his distress. I'm going to tell you this just from an evangelist's perspective. For somebody like Paul, I think for any gospel preacher, it is always a particular heartache for a preacher to learn that disciples that he once worked with, or a church that he once worked with, has fallen away. It just hurts. And I think that was very much true for Paul. On the other hand, it's particularly gratifying to find out that years later, remember brother so-and-so back at so-and-so where he used to be? Yeah, they're still going. They're still going strong. That congregation is still faithful. Especially one like Thessalonica that had undergone a lot of troubles. This is what Paul is writing to them about. This is something the Holy Spirit wants us to be aware of with regard not just to our need to endure whatever persecutions come our way, but also this unique relationship between evangelists and churches that just naturally forms. It exists. What thanks, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account as we keep night and day praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith? Ask a question about that last phrase in verse 10. What does Paul mean when he says, I can't wait to come see you Thessalonians personally so that I can complete or supply what is lacking in your faith? How do we square him saying that with what he has just said about how strong their faith has been through all this persecution and how excited he is to hear that their faith is strong? What's lacking? What does he mean? Marcos? I think that could well be it. David Lipscomb made that very suggestion in his comments on this text. It's obviously they have a great deal of commitment to the Lord. But okay, again, if we are talking about a congregation where everybody in the congregation has only been a Christian for a few months, is there stuff they don't know yet? Okay, there's no doubt there are things that they are not fully taught about yet. Carrie?
I couldn't hear what you said, so sorry.
That's all right.
Yeah,
Uh-huh. Right.
To me, it's saying, whenever you need help, that we are here to help you, and that's why we're
trying
to see your face
and help you. I think that's right, too. I think both of those things are probably true of the Thessalonians. What Marcos was pointing out is their knowledge isn't complete yet, not their commitment. Does the New Testament present spiritual maturity as something we achieve, boom, all at once? No kind of maturity is achieved, boom, all at once, especially spiritual. It is a growth process. The Thessalonians are on their way on that growth process. They are doing remarkably well under their circumstances, but they have a lot more growing that Paul wants to see them do, and that's why he wants so badly to go there. You know, you just think, if they are doing this well now, in this early stage, under these circumstances, imagine what this congregation might be able to do with more growth. That idea of complete or supplies is just that. We want to help you grow toward maturity. Is the idea? Yes, I'm sure there were things they didn't know yet, Paul, you know, and things they were going to need help with. Maybe even if Paul doesn't know specifically what those things are, but there's definitely an offer there. Paul's not saying, well, you know, you had your time with Paul, so you're on your own now. No, he's already sent them Timothy to check on their welfare. He wants very much to come back personally. This is just how Paul did things. If he could go back and visit and strengthen a place, that's what we see him doing. We see that throughout the book of Acts. We see that reflected in his letters. Real quickly, a couple of other things. Does it appear... This is question number five in your work, but does it appear that Paul ever did get to go back and see these people? I think Acts 20 gives us a pretty strong suggestion that he may have. Look at Acts chapter 20 and understand that we're looking at events that take place 5 or 6 years after this letter is written. This is on Paul's third missionary journey after he's been at Ephesus for some years and leaves there. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he went to go to Macedonia. That's where Thessalonica is. That's also where Philippi is. It's also where Berea is. To Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, or Achaia. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by, pay attention to this, Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus, the Thessalonians. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia, but all these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. What you find out is that probably all these people are accompanying Paul with the gifts that their churches have provided for the relief of their brethren in Judea. Remember Paul writing to churches about all of that? This is the time frame when that's happening. All of this really strongly suggests, yes, Paul did finally get to go back to Thessalonica at least once, maybe twice. And fulfill that. So I just wanted you to, you know, do a little digging on that. I think we've already answered question six. Why did Paul have such deep love for these people? We talked about that pretty extensively. Does Paul express that same kind of love for disciples in other places? Did you find any examples of that? Question number seven. Is it just the Thessalonians that Paul feels these really strong feelings of affection for? Chris? Okay.
But also the Philippian church, he seems to have a strong affection for chapter 4, verse 1, talks about it, maybe another place or two.
Yep.
He seems to really have a deeper appreciation for them.
Both of those are really good examples. Look at a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll kind of wrap up with these. 1 Corinthians 1. Now remember, what's most of 1 Corinthians about? Problems in the church at Corinth. One after another after another. But here's how Paul opens this letter. Sometimes we forget this part. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And scattered throughout 2 Corinthians especially are a number of references to how much He loves these people and how very much He wants to come see them again, just like with the Thessalonians. Chris mentioned Philippians, just an example or two from that. We'll be studying this book later this quarter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And he just goes on with that kind of thing. And then chapter 4, he talks about them reviving their care for him. I don't think these are exceptions. I don't think these are outliers. This is how Paul felt about the converts he made, wherever they were, whatever circumstances they were in. It's just that in a letter like 1 Thessalonians, we get more of a glimpse of that than maybe we do in some other places. Well, we'll leave it there. Time's about up, so we'll wrap up with that tonight. And we will look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on Sunday. I think we'll be in chapter 4 both Sunday and Wednesday of next week. And remember, the week after next, we have a gospel meeting Sunday through Wednesday, so that'll be a break in our class studies for that week of March 27th. Any other questions or comments before we finish up tonight? Well, thanks so much. It's not really a diversion, but it is. Paul steps aside from some of the things he's going to tell them, as he's going to give them some very important instruction in chapters 4 and 5. But first, he wants them to know how very pleased he is with where they are, with what they have endured. That's very important groundwork for him to lay. All right, we'll start with chapter 4 on Sunday.